And for the sermon today, we have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Ellis Laravia.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. I think you said all of our debts are forgiven, okay? Well, I guess the main thing is our sins are forgiven. That's more important than even the debt. So that's a debt that is greatly appreciated to be forgiven. Well, Gwen's two sisters, Susie and Lucy, have been here for about 10 days, and we appreciate their help in every way that's helped with the household. And so we appreciate having them here. What I'd like to do before the sermon is to kind of bring you up to date on a current activity that's outside our normal range of interest, because I know we're caught up in our day-to-day activities with all of the eating and sleeping and working and the trials of daily life. But I just wanted to take this brief time to update you. I related to you some years ago about Otto von Habsburg, that God had brought into contact with the church. He died at age 98 on July 4th, a very long life. But he was one of the chief architects of the European Union. He worked toward that end all of his life, thinking that was the only way for Europe to be saved, all the various countries. And we know that the reality of that is going to come to pass. But the Habsburg dynasty had provided rulers in Europe since the 13th century. For 700 years, they were in power. Otto von Habsburg would have been crowned emperor of Austria and Hungary, except for the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, which was a major contributor to World War I. But from the Habsburg family have come kings of Hungary and Bohemia. Now, Bohemia doesn't exist any longer, but it did at one time before the World War I. The family provided German kings and Roman emperors, also kings of Spain. Maximilian, who was the emperor of Mexico in the 1860s, was a Habsburg. I don't know how many people are even aware of that, but he was a Habsburg. God brought Otto von Habsburg into contact with a church in 1981. Gwen and I had gone with Mr. Armstrong to London for the Vladimir Horowitz piano concert. And there, Mr. Armstrong met Prince Charles for about 30 minutes. And from that meeting, there were several other meetings that would come forth with Prince Charles and also would include Diana. From London, Gwen and I flew to Athens, where we were to meet the longest-standing member of the Greek Parliament. A friend of ours in Pasadena had set up a meeting with him, and he was going to set up a meeting with Papandreou, who was the prime minister of Greece. In the same hotel where we were staying at that time, there was a meeting of the European Union. I didn't know that. I wasn't aware of it. But the man whom we met, Mr. George Voyager, asked if I would like to meet Otto von Habsburg. And I said, surely. There's no doubt that God opened that door. We never got to the prime minister's relationship at all. God opened that door. We had no idea of meeting Mr. Habsburg. I was able to visit with him for about an hour and a half. And after an hour and a half, I apologized for keeping him from that meeting, that important meeting of the European Union. He said, no problem. He said, the Greeks never seem to be able to make any decisions anyway. He said, so you don't have to worry about it. So we continued to talk for another period of time. I think I've related previously that I had invited him to come to Pasadena. And from there, grew a very close relationship with Mr. Armstrong. But how God opens up opportunities, just like this Kingdom of God seminar and coming up in September, how God opens up opportunities is so profound. It's not by men. It's not by people that do it. God opens those doors. I know when Mr. Armstrong, when we talked about Otto von Habsburg coming to Pasadena, he said, well, I know he's very important in the European Union. And what if he is the beast? And I said, well, you don't have to worry about that. I said, that man is not of that temperament. He's not of that personality. Totally different. I said, you'll see. Well, they became very good friends. But he was one of the major architects of the European Union all these years. But he got a full overview of the church and what it's all about. He was very impressed with what he heard and saw. And there's much more to the story that I could relate, but I do have a sermon. But I just wanted to let you know that, because he did die on July 4th at age 98. And he was a very good friend of Mr. Armstrong in the church, and of course of Glenn and I. In the ancient world, names were carefully chosen because they had more meaning than they do today. And people tended to protect their names and what they stood for. You know, God even changed the names of some of the people that he chose to work with prior to the coming of Christ in the flesh. God changed the names of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Abraham's name was changed to reflect the covenant and promises that God had made to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham means the father of many nations. Jacob was renamed Israel, meaning a prince with God. Where God said, for as a prince have you power with God. As a prince you have power with God and with men and have prevailed. Because Jacob was to be a prevailer and an overcomer. Now, everybody that God has called and everybody that God shall call has to overcome, as was mentioned even in the sermonette. It's a necessity, because none of us were living the way we should have been living previously. None of us were. Not one. No one. But God begins to reveal even his name, who he is and what he is, in the very first verse in the Bible. Elohim. Elohim, the word used for God in Genesis, which includes the one whom we know as God the Father and the Logos, the we, the two, the Word of God, the one who created all things, who was the God of the Old Testament and the one who became the Son of God in the New Testament, whom we know as a Savior, as a Messiah. Those comprised Elohim, the two. The two members of the God family. And they said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We're all familiar with that. And Elohim is used as the name of God more than 2,500 times in the Bible. More than 2,500 times. Along with many other names designating who and what God is. You know, the name Yahweh appears as well and is often paired with Elohim, and the two words are translated the Lord God. The Lord God. God tells us to know from the very beginning scriptures in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, that gives us a constant reminder, a constant awareness. It gives us a constant reminder and a constant awareness what we are to become, that we are created in the very image of God. God reminds us of that continually, and what our name and relationship as sons and daughters shall be. God makes his creative power known in the very first chapter of Genesis. All that has been created, everything that has been created, God makes himself known. All that has been created, and all of that for a purpose. and the great purpose of human life. And there is only one. It's making a difference whatever else we achieve in this life, there is only one true purpose. Not that it's wrong to achieve anything else in this life. That's fine. That's good. But the main purpose of life, God has made known to us, to become like God, as, again, Mr. Bishoner pointed out. But God always upholds his promises and his commitments and his covenants. But in the mortal realm, a promise is only as good as the person who makes it, isn't it? We've had people make promises, but the promises are only as good as the person who makes it. I think I've told you about in the past about our youngest child, Jeff. We were very busy in Pasadena, and when Queen Sirikit came over with her exhibit, and it was there on the first floor of the Hall of Administration, I had told my son, because it was well protected, we had to have high security, and I told him I'd take him for a personal tour through it. Well, we had a large group of people from Pasadena in the day that I was going to take him, and I wasn't able to get away. And it hurt him deeply. You know, I think we always like, I know Mr. Buchanan talked about his children last time, at least I heard him speak. You know, we all love our children with their flaws, you know, with their problems, with the things that they experience. But I had to tell him, I can't do it right now. We've got all these people here, and Gwen and I really can't leave. Well, he stormed out of the student center. I think he was 12. And he went home, and he crawled in bed. And he said, then I got to thinking, that's not right. I want to be over there having fun. I mean, he was hurt because I wasn't able to do it, and I told him I would do it the next day. But again, a promise is a promise to a child, to a young man of 12. But anyway, as he thought about it, he said, I'm not going to let this puberty get the best of me. So, you know, anyway, I did keep the promise. But, you know, a handshake was a man's bond at one time. Doesn't mean that a man never broke this bond. I'm not saying that. I'm sure they did. But a person's word was his bond, and all would know if a person broke his bond, especially in a small community. All would know. You know, we live in a very dark world. There's much chaos and confusion and corruption. We see it all around us. And it all creates such a lack of stability in people's lives. It tends to create a very strong lack of stability in people's lives, while integrity and honesty creates a fulfilling and positive world. But not much of it exists today. You know, people who decide to marry usually agree to stay together in sickness and in health until death do they part. But sometimes that's not upheld. Sometimes it's not upheld. Because one or both people in a marriage can break this commitment, even though they agree not to break that commitment. However, God's word teaches Israel and taught Israel and teaches us today to be faithful to any commitment or vow that is made. If we make it, then it's, you know, it's sacrosanct. It's something that we hold faithful. In Numbers chapter 30, and Israel was taught this from the very beginning. And of course, Israel had made a commitment to God. Whatever you say, we will do. Well, that's a commitment, isn't it? But they didn't uphold that commitment. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. It says, and Moses spoke unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Whatever that commitment is, he's to keep it. He's to do it. And we've all made a commitment to God. And yet, I've known too many people over the last 50 years who have not always kept that commitment. But we have to be careful we keep that commitment, because it's important. It's very important. You know, mankind has often broken this command, but God is not like any man, is he? He's not flawed like the creation. Things don't affect God in the same way. God says, this is what I am teaching you, this is the way it is, and whether it brings blessing for obedience or cursing for disobedience, God upholds it. God upholds it. God does it. God fulfills it. And, you know, what every human being is going to have to learn is that God is totally reliable, completely trustworthy, entirely able to follow through with his word. I don't care what that is. You know, there's some things that I think even that Mr. Bishona was talking about, there's some things that are so profound we don't grasp fully. But we have to believe it. If we don't believe it, then where are we? Well, we're not trusting, are we? We're not trusting God, because God will follow through. You know, sometimes circumstances seem to alter this in our minds. You know, how would God do that? How could God do that? Well, if God said he will, he can, he will. It may alter it in a person's mind, what God says, but that doesn't alter it. That doesn't make it invalid. And God has infinite resources, doesn't he, to accomplish his purposes. He has infinite resources, including billions of angels. We don't know how many, but probably billions of angels to fulfill whatever it is he's determined to do. You know, God makes it known and clear what produces blessings. He made it very clear to Israel what produces blessings and what produces an absence of blessings. And throughout, God is long-suffering. He was long-suffering with Israel. And God upholds his promises, all of them. But Israel continually provoked God, even though God provided everything for them. A way of escape from the bondage in Egypt. They were able to spoil the Egyptians before they departed. And God opened the Red Sea for them to cross over dry shod. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 106, verse 6. As David writes here, the psalmist writes, he says, we have sinned along with our fathers. We've sinned just like our forefathers did. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. Oh, they saw them, but they didn't grasp the significance of them, and they didn't rely upon God to fulfill his promises. So they remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, though, God saved them. God saved them for his name's sake. God upheld his name. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You know, God's character is beyond reproach, isn't it? It's beyond reproach. There's no question about it. You know, God upholds his words, his promises, so his name is not besmirched. So the world will ultimately learn and know who God really is. And God's faithfulness does not flag. God upholds his word, whether it's blessing or cursing, as I said. And God upholds his integrity, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences. And yet man doesn't do that. You know, if man made a bad arrangement, a bad commitment, and he found out it's going to cost him more than what he had first determined, may not fulfill it. That's the difference between man and God. Continuing on in verse 19 of Psalm 106. Verse 19. The psalmist writes, and as he summarizes so much of what happened with Israel, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory in the similitude of an ox that eats grass. You know, God had taught Israel from Mount Sinai with the great thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the smoking mountain. Great pyrotechnics that were what? To hopefully induce Israel to see the magnitude of who God is and what God was doing. God himself taught them the basic commandments, didn't he? He spoke the basic commandments himself. And they were to have no other gods before them. They were not to make any graven image. But they turned the glory that God intended for them to become like God into a common ox that eats grass. Just an animal that God has created. They can do more, no more than that, provide perhaps milk and food if slaughtered. That's the extent of it, isn't it? You know, some religions still consider the cow as sacred today. But Israel totally ignored and forgot God who had delivered them out of slavery with a mighty arm. The molten calf was merely a symbol that they had worshipped in Egypt. That was not worthy of worship, not remotely. In verse 21, it says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yes, they despised the pleasant land. God wanted them to go into the land. He showed them what the land would produce. They brought back samples of all of it, and they weren't ready to go because it says they believed not his word. They believed not his word. Then God became so distraught with the nation of Israel that he wanted to destroy them. This is certainly something that God could have done, and it would have been justified. But it was also a test for Moses, wasn't it? It was also a test for Moses, who interceded on behalf of Israel. And all the promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From Mount Sinai, where God was instructing Moses. Moses was up at the top of the mountain, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and receiving the instructions of God, receiving the word of God. And God was writing the commandments on tables of stone. And God told Moses, you need to get down to the people. Because God saw what was going on at the foot of the mountain, Moses didn't see it. Moses wasn't aware of it. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get you down for your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, because they've corrupted themselves. Verse 8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to that calf and said, these be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, these I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And here was the test for Moses. You know, what would a lot of men done? Oh, yeah, I'm ready. You know, I'm ready for you to make of me a great nation. But Moses didn't do that. He besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, Why does your wrath wax hot against the people which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief? You know, God didn't bring them out for any reason to deliver them, for mischief. Did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains so they'd be bound up and would die here in the mountains? And to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. And he said, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, in whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I've spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And so God repented of what he had determined to do. But it was a test for Moses. But when Moses went down and saw the reality and the extent of the corruption, what did he do? He threw the tables down and broke them, didn't he? When he saw it, because he had not seen it. He had not seen what God had seen from the top of the mountain. Because he saw the corruption, including his own brother, Aaron. And he broke the tablets. You know, God could have destroyed the people then, but he upheld his promises, beginning with Abraham and Sarah and extending down to the time then and even to the present day. You know, 400 years later, God was still instructing through his prophet Samuel. And it was the same message. The message hadn't changed. The instructions hadn't changed. God was still instructing through Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. First Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, because they had abandoned God as king. They wanted a man. They wanted a man to rule over them. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all of this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Well, good instructions. Great instructions. But it isn't what they were doing. Verse 21, and turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. There comes the profoundness of God and the trustworthiness of God and God protecting his name. And what he has consented to do and what he's commanded to do and what the covenants that he's made. He said he will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And of course, humanly, you have to ask why. What were they doing? What were they doing that would cause God to want to? Because God loved them as he loves all people, and he wanted them to change. He wanted them to obey and serve him. When God began to work with Jacob, he made some profound promises in addition to continuing to uphold the promises he had made to Abraham and Sarah. Jacob had a life filled with a number of deceptions and very questionable activities. He and his mother had contrived a scheme to rob Esau, the firstborn twin of Jacob, to rob him of his birthright. His mother Rebekah even told Jacob that she would bear the burden of the deception. She took it on herself. I will bear the burden of the deception, she told him. So they deceived his father Isaac, who blessed Jacob with the inheritance of the firstborn rather than Esau. Now, God had already determined to pass on the blessings of Abraham and Sarah through Isaac and Jacob. God had already determined to do that. But it illustrates what we as humans may do to try to work out our own solutions, which is futile, isn't it? It's futile working out our own solutions. That's why Christ made it so clear. Myself, I can do nothing, and you of yourself can't do anything either. In Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 8. As the Apostle Paul was talking about the son of promise, Isaac, he says in verse 8, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That is, that are born of what people try to do. Now, we're all born of the flesh. Every human being's been born of the flesh. But he was talking about those who had determined to conceive a child, as Abraham and Sarah did, even though they weren't able to. I mean, it was acceptable in that day. But they had a child, a surrogate child by Hagar, which turned out to be pretty bad news for everybody concerned, and still is today. But so that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these aren't the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. God promised a son, and he produced that son. Because Isaac was a son that was born, sure, of the flesh, of Sarah, who was beyond childbearing, but it was born with God's intervention and God's power, because God can do that. And Abraham and Sarah tried to work out their own solution, but it wasn't a wise solution. And Isaac was still born of the flesh, but by the promise and the power of God, not by their will, not by what they determined to do. For God had a special calling for Isaac. You know, God performed a miracle birth, didn't he? Performed a miracle birth in Sarah, who was 90 years old. Continuing on in verse 10, Romans chapter 9, says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, speaking of now the birth of Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they weren't yet born, they had done nothing yet, that the purpose of God, according to his election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Because God chose to work with Jacob, the younger of the twins, when according to tradition, it's Esau that he should have worked with. But God can choose whom he pleases, can't he? And God chose to work with Jacob. And even though we're all born of the flesh, however, some may be born because God deems it so. But now, you know, God could have caused Jacob. He could have caused Jacob to be the firstborn, couldn't he? God could have caused that. Jacob come out first rather than Esau. But it seems to have occurred for the very purpose of God exercising his prerogative. And that's what he did. God chose Jacob over Esau. God makes it very plain that he determines upon whom he shall have mercy. In verse, continuing on again in Romans chapter 9, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, meaning he just wasn't working with Esau at that point in time. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God because God did that? It says, God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's why you're here today. Because that's what God has done. He will have mercy upon whom he will. And he will have compassion upon whom he will. Verse 16. So there's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's God's calling. And this becomes of utmost significance, that even though God wants all people to be saved, God wants everybody to be saved. But God chooses him whom he will for his purposes now. But he wants all people to be saved. And again, you're all recipients of that mercy and compassion. We see how God began to work with Jacob, whom he had chosen. Esau and Jacob had become at serious odds because of Rebekah and Jacob's scheme that they sought to work out, which they did. And Isaac was deceived, and he gave the blessing to Jacob. So Esau then purposed to kill Jacob. He was pretty angry. Not much different than Cain and Abel, is it? Esau had extreme anger toward his brother. And because of this distress and the fact that Isaac and Rebekah did not want Jacob to take a wife from Canaan, Isaac called Jacob and sent him to Rebekah's brother in Paddan Aram. This was the region in which Abraham and Sarah had lived, in the town of Haran in northern Mesopotamia. Now Jacob was going to be sorely tested, for Laban, Rebekah's brother, was not trustworthy. He was anything but trustworthy. He was not reliable. He was greedy, very greedy. And as Jacob traveled, he stopped at a certain place in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. He stopped at a certain place to spend the night. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. And so Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted. I don't know this King James English sometimes. He lit in a place. Anyway, he traveled to this place, and he stopped there and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of the place and made pillows out of them. Pretty tough pillow. At least most of the rocks I'm familiar with, that's a pretty tough pillow, but anyway. He took of the stones and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And he beheld this ladder in this dream, and there were angels that were ascending and descending on this ladder. In verse 13, and behold, the Lord God stood above it at the top of the ladder and said, I am the Lord, a God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land wherein you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. God made a commitment there. And he said, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, Christ, meaning Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Because Christ was to be of that seed. And he says, and behold, I am with you. Boy, what greater words could you hear when God says, I am with you and will keep you on all places where you go. And will bring you again into the land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. What a profound promise that God made to Jacob. And in but Jacob awoke the next morning, and he was very anxious and fearful. In verse 17, Genesis 28, verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And, of course, this stone was used as a pillow. It became Jacob's pillar that's under the throne in England, that Jeremiah had transported to Ireland and it was overturned there later and transported to Scotland and then overturned again and to England and still resides there today. In verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first, or light. Verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God is really going to do that which he says he will do, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, but there's much more than food and raiment, isn't there? As Christ made very clear, much more than food and raiment. But Jacob was concerned about his physical welfare. He said, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, Then shall the Lord be my God. Now, Jacob was going to test God. He said, if he would do as he said, and even though Jacob had experienced the deception and greed of Laban, and God blessed Jacob as he had worked for Laban for 20 years, his uncle. He worked for his uncle 20 years. And Laban changed his wages 10 times. I mean, he couldn't trust him to do anything. Anything he said didn't mean a thing. You know, his mother's brother. Well, anyway, that's reality. But Jacob prospered. Jacob raised a family and then fled secretly, not fearing his uncle, but his brother Esau. But he left quietly. But he heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. I mean, what are you going to conclude humanly? Esau, my brother, is coming with 400 men. He's going to kill me, and he's going to kill all my family. So Jacob feared the worst. So Jacob divided his entourage into two companies, thinking that if they destroyed one group, certainly one group would make it through, they would survive, because he had all of his young family with him. So Jacob prayed. He did the right thing. He prayed to God that God would deliver him from the hand of Esau. But then Jacob took it in his own hands to try to resolve the problem. Jacob sought to appease Esau with a gift of about 500 animals. Surely that will appease him. He sent the gifts ahead of him, hoping Esau would soften his heart toward Jacob. Jacob had all of these preparations that he made himself, hoping above hope to stave off Esau and his threats of death. Jacob wasn't yet depending upon God's promises, was he? Even though he prayed to God, he tried to work it out himself. Even though God had told Jacob, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go. Well, you can't get more solid than that, can you? I'll keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken. So we see his meeting with Esau then, because he was very fearful. But in Genesis chapter 33, verse 3, and says, he, that is Jacob, passed over before them, his family and his entourage, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Maybe that'll help, you know, to bow to Esau 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a shock. I don't think there's any doubt Jacob was thoroughly shocked that this is what happened. He had done everything he could do to appease Esau and protect his family. In the finality, however, in spite of Jacob's preparation, God did exactly what he said he would do. And Jacob found out the promises, the integrity, the honor, and the faithfulness of God is absolute. Absolute. This is something that every human being has to learn, to trust in God. You know, as God analyzed his relationship with the nation of Israel, we see some truth that God made known all along about Israel, to Israel, about himself. In Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah chapter 48, there are many things here that Isaiah, as one of God's prophets, as God continually reminded Israel who God was, what God expected, it never changed. It was always the same. In verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God says, for my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. Because, as he said in verse 10, behold, I have refined them, not with silver, not as silver in a furnace, but I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And you've come up short. But God says, If I exterminated Israel or allowed Israel to be exterminated by another, they would say, well, God's powerless. God has no power. God doesn't uphold what he says he would do. God says, I will not give my glory to another. He said, these are my people. I'll take care of it. I'll do what I have to do to teach them what they have to do. He said, no one else can take the action or take the credit for the action. He says, whatever it is, I will do it for my own name's sake. That says, I'll do it. And God expects us to develop the same attitude toward God and his word that God has toward his word and his own reputation. That's what we have to do. In short, to develop in the very image of Christ. We're to develop in the very image of Christ. You know, God spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation. And God said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. What did he say to the church in Ephesus? Well, he said a number of things. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know your works. Because God knows everyone's works, doesn't he? Every church, every member of the church, everyone whom God is working with, he knows. And your labor and your patience, your persevering endurance, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be as liars. Verse 3, and you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored. Said you, for my name's sake you have labored. And have not fainted. You've not given up. You've not grown weary. To the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, individually or even collectively. Have a little strength, and have kept my word. You have kept my word and have not denied my name, which is so very, very important. holding fast, doing the will of God, is glorifying God and following in Christ's footsteps. As Christ instructed his disciples on that Passover evening, he said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He says, "But all of these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because of me, because of the words that I have taught you and the words that you keep and the words that you teach, because they know not him who sent me." No, Christ was not saying because they don't understand, they will persecute you. But he said they will also persecute you because of who I am, of what I am, for my name's sake, as he instructed them there in John chapter 15. When Jeremiah became discouraged and Jeremiah was called upon to do and to be an unbelievable prophet to Israel, to Judah, when he became discouraged because of all the persecution, because of speaking in the name of God and declaring his word to Israel, he said, "I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore." He was ready to throw in the towel. He was ready to give up. But then he said, "I can't help but do it. I can't help but speak. It's like a burning fire in my bones." In Jeremiah chapter 20, And that's what it has to be, isn't it? That's what God's word has to be. It has to be a burning fire within. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 says, "O Lord, how you have deceived me, and I was deceived, and you are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me," because he was suffered greatly. He suffered greatly the persecution. "So, for since I spoke, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil. I cried out that what they were doing was evil. What they were doing, what Israel was doing was wrong. What Judah was doing was wrong. They weren't obeying God. They weren't serving God. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak any more in his name." He said, "I won't speak anymore in God's name. I can't do it anymore." But he said, "His word was in my heart as a burning fire. I could do nothing else. And it was shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I couldn't stop. I couldn't stop speaking. You know, confessing Christ is very important. Christ spoke of our confessing him before men. And we see how important it really is. What does it mean to confess Christ before men? Just to speak Christ's name? Or do we speak the good news? And Christ is such an important part of that. And that Christ is a Savior of all mankind. You know, Christ is the Messiah who gave his life for everyone. We also have to confess Christ by the way we live, our example. And we do it for God's name's sake. In Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says, "Also I say to you," Christ speaking himself, personally, though it's not, you know, I don't guess it has any greater weight than that was spoken on behalf of him by others. I'm not saying that, but Christ himself spoke these words. He said, "I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." He said, "I'll confess you before the angels of God, but he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Why is this important? Because God tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that the angels, how many ever there are, probably billions, but we don't know, are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. They probably fill this room. They're probably right here in this room now. We just don't see them. And God dispatches them. God dispatches them to do whatever He would have them to do. You know, we pray. I think a lot of prayers are answered, perhaps by angels, as God dispatches to do what we've asked Him to do. You know, to give aid and whatever God calls upon the angels to do. You know, further, Christ relates to us about confessing to men in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. You know, it's easy to confess to others about how great we are, or our great works, or what we've achieved, or all the offices we've held, and all the boards we may sit on, or all, you know, so many things. Well, that's pretty easy humanly to relate to others. But confessing Christ and confessing God's word and God's name, that's something else. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Matthew 10, verse 32, as Christ again speaks, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven." You know, Christ paid the penalty whereby we have access to God. And then He says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, acknowledging God and our covenant and our commitment to God, our obedience to God, is so important to God and is important to Christ. You know, God is calling on me to have the same concern for God's word, God's truth, for God Himself and for Christ, who teaches us and lives in us, and for the same love that God has for us and for every human being, and for having the integrity and the character and the honesty that God has, and that we uphold God's name, God's for God's name's sake, and the sake for our own name, because we're to have the name that God gives to us as sons and daughters of God, even as we do the will of God.